There's nothing more frustrating to one who wants to do the right thing than to be in a situation where you don't know what the right thing is. Maybe you've traveled and you're not sure what the laws are, what the house rules in a specific place is. This is how I felt my first day of high school. And I remember in South Africa, you go to high school in grade 8, and from grade 8 to grade 12, there's a big difference. You know, the little 8th graders, our voices hadn't broken yet, we're not shaving yet, the 18-year-old seniors were like grown men and very intimidating. And, you know, you get to a new school and you're not sure exactly what's expected of you. So the seniors in South Africa are called matriks. And a matrik is a revered person or meant to be in the school environment. Remember, we're all wearing uniforms, kind of like a Harry Potter situation, you know, something like a private British boarding school is what it looked like to people. And I remember the Armatrix were very gracious because they made it crystal clear what was expected of us as the new intake of freshmen, or what they like to call fresh fish. And so one day during recess, they had us sit down in rows and they handed out to us a document, two documents that were the law of the land, so that we would know what we're getting into. One document was the school rules, what the teachers expected of us. This had to do with your hair length. You know, boys had to have uniform haircuts, and your tie always had to be done with a certain knot, and your socks had to be pulled up, and those types of things. No running in the corridors. There were certain staircases that went up and certain staircases that went down. And so all of these school rules were listed there. But then there was this second law that came to us. And this was the rules that the matrix had invented for the fresh fish. And these were quite different from the ones the teachers had. There were certain things like, for example, when you meet a matric in the hallway, you need to greet them by saying, good morning, sir, good morning, ma'am, and then bowing to them in a polite way. If there is a matric who has sun in their eyes and they request it, you have to hold your hand in such a way while they're sitting down eating their lunch. You have to stand there all recess, and as they move their hand, you got to keep the shadow following it to keep the sun out of their delicate eyes. You had to carry their book bag. If you were ever going up a staircase and there was someone, you're going up the stairwell and the person next to you or near you is a matric, then you had to offer to take the book bag for them and carry it all the way to their classroom, even if that meant being late for yours. And you kind of think, you know, who's actually going to do that though? Well, there was a whole section of the law that had the consequences of if you broke this law. If you walk past a matric without saying good morning, sir, and bowing down, or you forgot to offer to carry their book bag, there were certain punishments that were laid out, and certain things like you had to swim two lengths of the soccer field. You had to do breaststroke across the whole soccer field until you were covered in grass burns. That was one of the things. Another punishment was that you had to get on your hands and knees on the asphalt in the parking lot and look for the legendary lost contact lens that a matric had lost and was never ever found. And so you had to spend the whole recess on your hands and knees looking around for this contact lens. When you found it, of course, you were free to go, but that obviously never happened. And there were these types of things that they would make us do. We had to wear our name tags, like a big board around your neck with your name on it, and they were allowed to do all sorts of things to you. Well, needless to say, some of us were tempted to shirk off this oppressive yoke of slavery and refuse to be humiliated, but once we saw the consequences kick in with our classmates who tried to not do what they were supposed to, we decided, you know, we're just going to play ball. It was only 6 weeks of initiation anyway, and then you were free to go. One of the things I once had to do was polish the car of a matric with the tie, my own saliva, and the tie around my neck. I had to clean his car during a recess because I forgot to say good morning, sir. But the good part of all of that is at least you knew what was expected of you. You were given a crystal clear law code with the consequences and the rewards and this time stipulation. And as long as you stuck to this religiously for 6 weeks, you could get out pretty much unscathed, and at least you were told what to do. There were some other schools in our neighborhood where the initiation was far more random, and the matrix had, at any whim, could just start attacking you for doing something that you didn't even know you were supposed to do. So even with this harsh, oppressive yoke of slavery on us, we understood at least what was expected of us. And to keep law and order in a school or a country or a kingdom, you need a law code. You need everybody to be on the same page. You need everybody to know what's right and what's wrong, what's accepted, what's unacceptable, and what the punishments are and the rewards are for keeping the law. So turn in your Bibles with that in mind to Deuteronomy chapter 1. Deuteronomy is the fifth book of the Bible. The first five books of the Bible, all written by Moses, are known as the Pentateuch, meaning the five books. And this is the fifth one, Deuteronomy. Now, we have been through the book of Exodus passage by passage over a period of time, and we're sort of skipping Leviticus and Numbers for now. You had a class on Leviticus that Tom taught, and we'll get to Numbers someday, but we are going into Deuteronomy. Now, I need to give you some context. Whenever we start a new Old Testament book, I just remind you of the history of the world up until that point. Don't worry, we don't have to go too far because it's right in the beginning of the history. But in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Day 6, he creates Adam and Eve. And then the next thing that happens is as humans spread over the world and they turn against God, he raises up a flood to wipe them out, and he saves Noah. And he makes a covenant with Noah that he'll never do that again to the earth because of people's wickedness. He makes a covenant with Noah and the animals. And then the next thing that happens is they multiply again. God wanted there to be different tribes and tongues and nations. God is a God of color and variety. And the people were stubborn. Instead of doing it organically by just going all over the earth the way they should have, they all tried to stick together and build the Tower of Babel, Genesis 11. So God, instead of allowing their languages to naturally develop, he supernaturally scrambles their language all on the same day. And so he forms different ethnic groups, basically. And it's called the Table of Nations, and they spread all over the world. And at some point, you know, there's still oral tradition of how the world was created. There's still people that are faithful to Yahweh during this time, but there's no real system of religion that had developed yet. Until God calls one pagan by the name of Abram, changes his name to Abraham because he would be the father of many nations, and promises him a few things. One, that he would become famous. Two, that he would have offspring that would outnumber the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. Innumerable offspring. He would be the father of a great nation. And that he was going to have a son. And this would be the son of the promise. And that his offspring would occupy a certain piece of real estate from one river to another, which is roughly where Israel and Palestine is today. So that takes you up to Abraham. Abraham has that son, Isaac. The promise goes to Isaac. Then the promise goes to Jacob. Remember Jacob and Esau? We dealt with Esau and his descendants, the Edomites, in the book of Obadiah. Jacob's descendants become the 12 sons of Jacob. Jacob's name is changed to Israel. So the 12 sons of Israel become known as an ethnic group called the Israelites. And that group of people end up in Egypt because one of them gets sold into slavery, Joseph, the one with the Technicolor dream coat, because he was a bit of an annoyance. And so they sell him into slavery. He ends up in Egypt. He becomes the second in command because God's hand is upon him and he has revelation from God. So he becomes the ruler of Egypt. And God helps him to make Egypt the storehouse of all the grain. And then there's a large famine. Remember that? 7 years of fat where they save the grain, 7 years of famine. And then because of that, people have to come to Egypt to survive. And part of that journey is Jacob and his 11 sons, Joseph's brothers, and their wives and their children and all of their livestock move to Egypt. And they get given the best land in Egypt, the land of Goshen. And they multiply and they grow into a mighty nation. And at some point, they are very prosperous and they're doing well and they're taking over Egypt. And the Pharaoh at the time, who knew Joseph not, decides to curtail this and puts them into slavery. And so they become slaves in Egypt because they were foreigners. And they are slaves there for 430 years. At the end of the slavery, because they're still multiplying, the Pharaoh at the time wanted to wipe out all the male babies. You remember that? And so one of them gets put in the water. His name is Moses, because he came out of the water. And he is raised by the Pharaoh's daughter, the princess. And so he grows up as a prince of Egypt, kind of the stepbrother to the person who would become Pharaoh. And then he identifies with his people, the Jews, kills an Egyptian because of the law of the land. He needs to be executed, so he escapes and he goes to Midian for 40 years. And that's where he sees God manifest in the burning bush. And so he goes back to Egypt, to the new Pharaoh, and he tells him, "Let my people go. The slavery is over." Well, Pharaoh doesn't like that, so you've got the 10 plagues, but they leave anyway. You've got the Red Sea parting. They go through the Red Sea. The Egyptians leave them alone, and they get right up to the edge of the land, the promised land, the land that was promised to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Jacob's 12 sons, their descendants 400 years later, own this land, but they've been out of it for four centuries, so now it's populated by all the ites. You know, the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the blah, blah, blahites and the Ammonites and all the Amalekites and all the ites. They're all living there, all these pagans. And Israel is told, but this is your land, go and get it. And I will fight with you, just like I took you through to beat the Egyptians, and I provided for you, and I took you through the Red Sea. I will provide for you, and I will be your strength, God says, and you need to go into the land and take it, and anything that you put your foot on belongs to you, and no one will be able to stand up to you. And so these people, who have just been slaves their whole lives, have no military training or whatever, are told to go and occupy the land and trust in God, but they don't. They send the 10 spies in, the spies come out, and they're all grumbling and complaining because the men there are so big, there's giants there, and two of them were optimistic. Remember who they are? Who? Joshua and Caleb. Nobody names their sons after the other grumbling people. We don't even know who they are. But Joshua and Caleb, there's lots of boys named after them, right? Because they believe that God will give them the land, and they're looking forward to it. But the rest of the nation refused, and so God said, I'm going to wipe out this nation and start afresh with a new generation who did not grow up in Egypt, because they were like, oh, the leeks and the onions of Egypt. We miss Egypt. And God says, I want a new group of people that don't miss Egypt, who understand that this is their land, who have learned to trust me, people that are born and raised in a situation where they cannot survive unless I supernaturally provide for them. And so that's what starts the 40 years of the wilderness wandering. They're not allowed into the land, and they just kind of move around for 40 years. That's a whole generation. During that time, every time they grumble and complain, God kills them. And every time they sin, God kills them. And by the end of 40 years, God has killed every single person who came out in the Exodus over the age of 20. So all the teenagers and under were considered children. They are allowed to live, but everyone over the age of 20 is killed in the wilderness, except for Moses, Joshua, and Caleb. Of course, Moses has his own outburst with God and is punished by saying he would get all the way to the edge of the promised land, but he would not set foot in it. He would die beforehand, and we'll get to that. Moses dies before he enters, but now you've got Joshua and Caleb, who would have been in the 80s. Moses is 120 at this point when he dies, and every other person in the nation of Israel is under the age of 60. And so it's this young, flourishing, you know, Gen X, millennial nation, and they are told to go and take the land, and then the book of Joshua starts, and we'll get to the book of Joshua someday. Okay, so just before they go into the promised land, just before Joshua happens and the conquest of the land happens, they're right on the edge of it, they're camping in a certain spot, and they are reminded of the law that they were given in Exodus from Mount Sinai and the Ten Commandments. They're given the law a second time, so that the very people who were given the law, who have died in the wilderness, their offspring now are in the wilderness, and God is giving them the law a second time, so that they understand it's not just for your parents, this is a law for you. And in the same way that your parents were judged for disobeying, you will be judged for disobeying, but you will be rewarded for obeying. And so the new generation is expected to sign the contract for themselves and join the covenant. And that's why the book is called Deuteronomy, meaning the second law. Okay, so that's where we find ourselves. Do we need a commercial break, or is everybody okay? Anyone need to go to the bathroom? Because we're just getting warmed up. Okay, I'm going to read for you just the first 8 verses for now. Deuteronomy 1, verse 1. These are the words of Moses. These are the words that Moses spoke to all Israel beyond the Jordan in the wilderness, in the Arabah opposite Suf, between Paran and Tophel, Laban, Hazaroth, and Dizahab. It is 11 days' journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. And in the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, that's actually January, February in our calendars at this point, Moses spoke to the people of Israel according to all that Yahweh had given him in commandment to them. After he had defeated Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who lived in Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth and in Edrei, beyond the Jordan, in the land of Moab, Moses undertook to explain this law, saying, Yahweh our God has said to us in Horeb, you have stayed long enough at this mountain. Turn, take your journey, and go to the hill country of the Amorites, and to all their neighbors in the Arabah, and in the hill country, and in the lowland, the Shephelah, and in the Negev, which is the south, and by the sea coast, and the land of the Canaanites and Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. See, I have set the land before you. Go in and take possession of the land that Yahweh swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them and to their offspring after them. So it's a page turner, right? This is Moses giving his farewell speech. Unlike the book of Numbers, where there's some narrative, and Exodus, where there's some narrative, more like Leviticus, this isn't a narrative. This isn't a story of something that happens now. It all happens in one location in about a period of 1 month, where Moses gives a series of speeches, sermons, a farewell address, in which he reiterates the law for a second time. Now, let's just talk about the author. As I've said, he's Moses. He's 120 years old at this point. For us, that seems quite a stretch to be 120. Remember, in those days, people did live a little bit longer. The oldest living, well, let's put it this way, the oldest World War II veteran died this week. He was 112 years old and pretty healthy right up until the time he died. Must have been a vegetarian. Anyway, Moses, on the other hand, he lives to be 120. He's old, but he makes a big point at the end of his life of saying that his eyes were not dimmed and he still had his wits and he still had his strength. He was healthy until the moment he dies. Now, everyone who read the Bible until the 18th century believed that Moses wrote this book. And then people went haywire, and they got too clever for themselves. And to this day, most seminaries, the vast majority of seminaries in the world, teach that the book of Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch, the first five books, were not written by Moses alone, but were cobbled together by various editors and redactors. And the reason for saying Moses could not have written this is that there's too much information in the book that Moses could not have known unless God told him. And since liberals don't believe in the supernatural, that God can actually speak to somebody, like the book claims, they say that part can't be true. Therefore, all the stuff that he knew about the geography and the people and all, and the sophistication of the health code and the dietary laws and the sophistication of the law code in there is all beyond anything that had developed in history at that point. And so Moses couldn't have known that because God doesn't speak to people, and who knows if they even believe there's a God. And therefore, we have to come up with other theories. It's an absurd argument. Since we don't believe in God's supernatural dealings and that they're real, the book must have been written 700 years later by Josiah's editor, who forged the work to support his civil and religious reforms. That's kind of their thinking. It's called the documentary hypothesis. And it is being taught in, as I said, most seminaries in the world. But several writers of the Old Testament and the New Testament refer to these books as being written by Moses. Joshua refers to it as being written by Moses. 1 Kings, Ezra, Romans, and 1 Corinthians are just some. But the two most convincing arguments for me are, one, the book says it was written by Moses and that God told him these things, and that's why he knew them. And secondly, Jesus says that Moses wrote these books. Because when Jesus quotes from the book of Deuteronomy, he says, Moses said this. And I don't care how long you go to seminary, you're never going to know more about the way the Bible was written than Jesus. I don't care about your documentary hypotheses. Jesus cited Deuteronomy in Matthew 19 about the divorce code, for example, and he said Moses said that. So that's good enough for me. Now, why is it important that you believe that Moses wrote the book or not? Some people say it doesn't really matter. Well, it has to do with your understanding of inerrancy, and if God is able to communicate supernaturally, it gives God so much glory to understand that the sophistication of the law and the hygiene and the governance in this book didn't come from human beings figuring it out. It came because we were so bad at this stuff that God had to tell us how it works. And that way he gets glory. Okay, what about the date? Well, we know from 1 Kings that the building of the temple under Solomon began in the fourth year of Solomon's reign, which we know from history was 966 BC. The same book tells us that the Exodus was 480 years before that. And since the wandering in the wilderness was 40 years, that fixes the date of Deuteronomy at precisely January to February 1405 BC. 1405 BC. We read in verse 3 that it was in the 40th year of the first day of the 11th month Moses spoke to the people. This happened in a place called the Plains of Moab. It's in the central Rift Valley, east of the Jordan River, north of the Arnon River, and it is on the eve of the conquest of the Promised Land. And the only reason it's important to know the date 1405, you don't have to remember the date 1405 BC, you just have to know it's not 700 BC. That's all you have to remember about it. If anyone ever says to you, well, when do you think the book of Deuteronomy was written? Ask them for some options and then just pick the earliest date possible. There you go, because that just shows the 1400 date is the earliest date. Everyone else says, no, it must have been written later because it's too sophisticated for what people knew in the 1400s, including, by the way, monotheism. They said nobody in the world in the 1400s BC believed that there was only one God. And Deuteronomy 6 says, the Lord our God is one. And so there's no way that Moses could have written this in the 1400s saying that there was one God because nobody believed there was one God until later. Is it just me or is like that the stupidest argument? If there is one God and he can speak to people and he says, I'm one God, who cares what date he said it in? That's what makes it true. I don't even know why people would bother being Christians if they start nitpicking the Bible like that. It makes me so mad. Anyway, the readership. Who is the readership? Well, it's the children that were 20 years old and under, who didn't die in the wilderness, that have now grown up. They're now 60 years old. And it shows that the law was not only given to that group that came out of Egypt, but is meant to be passed on from generation to generation. And that'll be explicitly taught in Deuteronomy 6. Also, everyone from the age of 40 to 60 who were in their teens would have seen the miracles of God. You know, as children, maybe the infants wouldn't remember, but there would be children who remember the Red Sea. And these are people that have grown up being fed by God's manna in the wilderness. And these people have been battle-trained because, as we heard, there was the king of Og and various kings that actually attacked them, and they survived because God fought with them. Structure. Just a word about the structure. The structure of Deuteronomy is quite sophisticated. It's called a vassal suzerain treaty. So what a vassal is like an underling, kind of like a slave, and a suzerain is a master or a lord. But apply that to nations. So a suzerain is a nation that has a lesser nation that it looks after. And the vassal, the lesser nation, pays taxes to the greater nation. And then the greater nation, the reason it's greater is because it has a better military usually. The greater nation looks after the vassal nation by providing military support when other nations come and attack them. So we don't really have this situation today. I don't know much about how the American territories work, but I would imagine Guam kind of fits into this. Like, Guam is not going to defend itself, right? It's it's part of America, but it's way out there. It's kind of a, I mean, I don't want to call it a lesser nation, but let's at least say it's a smaller area, and America has covenanted to look after it. I almost wanted to say it's like Canada, because I mean, Canada's not going to defend themselves. America will go help there too, but they don't pay us taxes. But anyway, that's what a vassal state is. It's like a little nation that pays taxes to the greater nation. And whenever this happened, the leaders of these nations would draw up a treaty called a vassal suzerain treaty, and it took a very specific structure. It was a legal contract. And the book of Deuteronomy is written in exactly the same structure. The structure goes like this. Preamble, which is the first five verses that we read. Then there's an historical prologue, chapters 1 to 4. Then there's general stipulations. General stipulations, chapters 5 to 11. Then there's specific stipulations, like chapter 12 to 26. Then there's a section of blessings and cursings for if you break the treaty, and that's chapters 27 and 28. Then there are witnesses called to the contract, chapters 29 to 32. And then chapter 33 contains Moses' farewell speech, and chapter 34, he dies. And that little part of Deuteronomy was added by Joshua, because it's written by Joshua after Moses dies. But my point is there that the structure of Deuteronomy fits in exactly what one of these treaties would look like. So this is God, the greater, looking after, he's the suzerain in this treaty. The vassal state is Israel in this treaty, and they draw up this contract together. And the reason that's important is because this isn't just an experiment. You know, the democracy in America is called the Great American Experiment, right? This was not an experiment. This was not, let's see how this works. Let's try this, and if it doesn't work, we'll try something else. No, this was a contract. We're doing this. And if you agree to it and break the contract, there will be dire consequences. And we know from history that is actually what happened. So this is an incredibly important document. Now, the main covenants or contracts that God made with humanity starts with Abraham, the covenant with Abraham. I spoke about that. Then there was the Moses, so that's the Abrahamic covenant. The next one, and I'm leaving out the Noah covenant because it doesn't really have an impact except when you see a rainbow. The Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and that's the one we're going to learn about in Deuteronomy because Moses was the mediator. The Davidic covenant through David, and then the New Covenant, which is inaugurated by Christ. So Abraham was told there will be land and offspring and this nation, etc., and all the families of the earth will be blessed through your offspring. Moses was told, okay, this offspring had to live in a certain way as a nation. David was told that the families will be blessed through a particular ruler that comes from your descendants, the son of David. And then the new covenant is when the son of David comes and says, now I have fulfilled the Mosaic covenant and I'm starting a new covenant, and that's why you and I get to eat shrimp. And we'll get to that. Jesus, when he came, said that he came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. And the purpose of this law was to teach people about worship, social relationships with one another, how to live together in society, personal holiness, agriculture, including land and animals, and the way we're to treat the land and treat the animals, debt, economics, immigration, inheritance, and the purpose of the land, and that had to all happen in the promised land, is to centralize the religion of Judaism. And the book of Deuteronomy not only centralizes the religion to a particular area, to Israel, but insulates Israel from the pagan nations. You might want to say isolate, but I think insulate is a better word. To isolate means to make someone stay by themselves. Insulate is more like to protect them from others. But the point of Deuteronomy, and you will see as we go through it, if you decided to live this way, you would be extremely strange. And you would not really be able to do much with other people. It's kind of one of the difficulties when I was a strict vegan, which means, you know, I didn't eat anything that came from an animal at all. My social life kind of evaporated because the only other people you can eat with are vegans because no one else knows how to cook for you. It's actually easy. You just eat salad. But everyone's always like, well, we can't have them over because we don't know what to cook for them. Well, now imagine you lived in a where you could eat this type of cloven-hoofed animal, but not that type of cloven-hoofed animal, you know? And you could wear this type of clothing, but not that type of clothing. And you had to do this on this day and this on that day. And all of these laws together just made these people so strange and so peculiar that they could not blend in with anyone who wasn't willing to live exactly the way they were willing to live. And that was the point of this law, to make Israel different, so that they were completely different from the rest of the world, so that when they kept this covenant that we're going to read about and God blessed them, there would be a causal link in everyone's mind that God is blessing these people in this way because they believe in this God. Maybe we should join them. And that is the whole point of that law of Moses. Now, when Jesus came, he changed that because he said, now for the first time, we're not going to be dealing with this nation of Israel. We're going to be going out to the whole world, and the Gentiles are going to be brought in. And Israel is going to be put aside for a time, except for the remnant, the few that will still believe, who become Christians, until the end times when I deal with Israel again. So, don't worry, we'll get to all of that, the bird of the land. So to answer the question, if somebody asks you, so why are you guys studying the book of Deuteronomy? How's that relevant today? Why study the book of Deuteronomy? When I was growing up, there was a commercial for Oral-B toothpaste. You guys have Oral-B, right? And the commercial said this: 9 out of 10 dentists use Oral-B toothpaste. Now, why would you put that in your commercial? Because the idea is that these are people who deal with teeth all day long. These are the experts in teeth. And if 9 out of 10 experts use this toothpaste, then maybe you should use this toothpaste too. Maybe they know something about it that you don't know, and you should just trust them and do the same thing. Well, in a very real sense, 9 out of 10 people who write anything in the Bible quote Deuteronomy. 9 out of 10 of the biblical authors use Deuteronomy constantly, and it's actually more than 9 out of 10. There are 40 direct quotes from the book of Deuteronomy in the New Testament alone. I'm not talking about all the Old Testament books that also quoted. 40 direct quotes, and close to 200, some estimates put it, over 200 allusions to the book of Deuteronomy in the New Testament. An allusion is when something is referenced but not quoted. So 200 times in the New Testament, the writers of the New Testament, those who are inspired by the Holy Spirit, well, their writings are inspired by the Holy Spirit, they use Oral-B toothpaste, as it were. They are using Deuteronomy. So maybe we should use it too. That's my argument for it. When Jesus was confronted by the devil in the wilderness, 3 times he was tempted. That's recorded. And those 3 times he responded, quoting a passage in Scripture, and all 3 times came from the book of Deuteronomy. It's almost like Jesus knew something about this book, and we should just trust him and know something about this book too. So that's why we're going to be studying it. By the way, Psalm 119, whenever it talks about loving the law and the law of the Lord and the precepts of the Lord and the statutes of the Lord and all of these things that are so good for us, and it's like honey on my tongue, it's like the drippings of the honeycomb, and it's like searching for rubies and gold is nothing compared to searching for the treasures of the law. This is the law that it's talking about. This is the law that they loved. This is what God was telling them. And the reason they loved it is because the other nations had no clue why things were happening to them. They were saying, how come there was famine this year? How come there was a drought this year? How come it rained and our roof leaked? We have no idea. Maybe we need to pray to the rain god. Maybe we need to pray to the food god. Maybe we need to pray to the mountain god. They didn't know what was going on. And then the Israelites come along and say, we know because we got the book of Deuteronomy. We know exactly what's going on. We know why we get punished, and we know when we get punished, and we know how to avoid being punished. And so, yes, some of the stuff we're going to read in there is pretty strange and pretty firm and seems harsh. But you have to remind yourself, at least they knew what was expected and how to avoid all of that. So when they didn't, it was them bringing it on themselves. Now, one of the main issues of the Old Testament that comes up, and specifically in this book, and one of the main things that we're going to do is learn why Christians keep some laws in Deuteronomy and not others. So let me just, for a couple of minutes, flip around in Deuteronomy and read some laws here, just so you get a taste for what we're going to be bumping into. This afternoon, I just read through and underlined a couple of these, let's say chapter 14, for example. So here are some laws about the food. In verse 8 it says, the pig, because it parts the hoof but does not chew the cud, it is unclean for you. Their flesh you shall not eat. Their carcasses you shall not touch. For all that are in the waters you may eat. Whatever has fins and scales you may eat. So red snapper is kosher. But whatever does not have fins and scales you shall not eat. So no turtle soup. It is unclean for you. You may eat all clean birds. And by the way, shrimp is also, any shellfish is, they don't have fins and scales, but they're in the water. So you can't eat shellfish or lobster or shrimp. Verse 12, these are the ones that you shall not eat. You can eat any bird you want, okay, except the eagle, the bearded vulture, the black vulture, the kite, the falcon of any kind, the raven of any kind, the ostrich, the nighthawk, the seagull, the hawk, the little owl, the short-eared owl, and the barn owl you can't eat, the tawny owl, the carrion vulture, the cormorant, the stork, the heron of any kind, the hoopoe, and the bat. Don't eat a bat. You're thinking a bat's not a bird. Yeah, but it's a flying thing. Okay. All winged insects are unclean for you. They shall not be eaten. All clean winged insects you can eat, etc., etc. Okay. Oh, and I love verse 21. It says, you shall not eat anything that has died naturally. So you can't, if you're walking in the woods and you see this deer and it's just lying there and it's died of something, you don't eat that. You can kill it and eat it if you're hunting it. But, I mean, imagine you're hunting and you're like, oh, there's a five-pointer and it's already dead. I was just going to save the bullet and take that home. I mean, you understand that's not healthy. It obviously died of something. You shouldn't be eating it. But then I like this part. The rest of verse 21 says, you may give it to the sojourner who's within your towns. You can let the immigrants eat it, which is just weird. They may eat it, and you may sell it to a foreigner. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. We'll just throw that one out there as well. And with that one verse, all Jews who eat kosher today cannot eat cheeseburgers. They can eat cheese. They can eat burgers. They cannot eat them together. Because there's an off chance that the patty was made from the cow and, or no, the calf, and the cheese came from the milk from the calf's mother, and so the cheese and the calf patty mix and boil, and you may not do that according to that verse. So they just cut out all cheese and meat have to be eaten separately in Israel, and that's just a shame. Also, they don't realize that McDonald's doesn't serve meat anyway. So this series is designed to make you familiar with this important book and to read these laws and make heads or tail of them. I mean, some of them are pretty strange. There's stuff about prophets in there. Here's one in chapter 21. Why don't we do this? If a man has this is chapter 21, verse 18. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they discipline him, he will not listen to them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of the city at the gate of the place where he lives. And they shall say to the elders of his city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He's a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. And you shall purge the evil from your midst. And all Israel shall hear and fear. Yeah, imagine that. Parent weekend at Auburn University. Parents show up. They go to the elders of the city. My son is part of this frat group. They're getting drunk. They're all gluttons. And the city says, okay, bring him here. We'll kill him. I mean, we don't do that, right? Why not? Why not? I mean, if you killed all the drunkards and gluttons at a young age, maybe this place would be a better place to live in, you know? Well, there's a reason for that. This is the same book that condemns homosexuality and also condemns trimming the corners of your beard, which is why if you go to Israel today, you will still see Jews often with this long, these tassels that just grow. They grow their whole lives. They never trim them because of these verses, just to be sure. So why? Why do we eat shrimp but we don't stone our children? Why do we still believe homosexuality is a sin but we don't believe shaving is a sin? Why can we wear two mixed fabrics, which we're told we may not do in chapter 22, verse 11? You shall not wear cloth of wool and linen mixed together. And you shall make for yourself tassels on the four corners of the garment with which you cover yourself. Nobody here has tassels, I checked. All of you in violation of the law of Moses. And nobody's wearing just material made from one material necessarily. So why? And the answer is, come back next week and I'll start to tell you. But what I do want to end with is, part of the answer is Jesus Christ, who did keep all of these laws absolutely perfectly and didn't abolish this law, but fulfilled this law. And this law was meant to make you read it and realize this is hard. No, it's not hard. This is impossible. And so now there's no way for me to be saved if I have to keep this perfectly. And Jesus came and said, watch this. And spent a life living this law perfectly. And then having attained that righteousness through his act of obedience, handed it as a free gift to you and I who could never do this because of his great love for us. Now we're going to work out the mechanics of how the new covenant and this old covenant work together in future weeks. But for now, if you are somebody who feels guilty because you can't do the right thing, you're in a good place. Jesus came to save people like you. And that's what the book of Deuteronomy is all about. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your law. We pray that you would give us great wisdom over the weeks to come as we study this in depth and as we learn about it. And we learn about your faithfulness, we learn about your attributes, your holiness, and our ineptitude and our weakness, and how you made a way for us through Jesus Christ. And so we pray these things in his name. Amen.